Turn to John 13. I've done this study before in the fellowships. It's these passages and these stories are stories that probably almost all of you are familiar with. I'd just like to look at to give a little encouragement. This is one of the purposes of this fellowship, to give a little encouragement to all these people that are working so hard to get this message out in these last days. All these people here that Terry was just speaking about, who in different ways are just working feverishly, diligently, to get this message out. So I'd like to look at John 13, this passage about foot washing, and then also look at 1 Samuel 25, that very well-known story of David and Nabal and his wife Abigail. And the gracious words, beautiful words that she said as she came to be, David's wife. But let me read in John 13, starting in verse 1 of John 13, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." If you're standing on a busy corner or on the boardwalk or at the ramp as those people are coming out of that football or baseball game and you're handing out tracts and maybe one of these thousands of people is a child of God, you hand him that tract, you're washing his feet, you're ministering to him, whether or not he understands that he's come to salvation. But I'd like to speak about this. Here in verse 8, Peter says to Christ, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus tells him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And certainly this washing, this foot washing, is a picture of salvation. I think everyone here understands that. But he says, unless he does that, we have no part with him. And just to look at one place where that word is used, we'll look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. All that are saved have part with Christ. But God uses the feet in the Bible to represent the way we move. They speak of our walk and our will. Look at this passage in Acts 3. where Peter and John made this man to walk who had never walked. In Acts 3, I'll start here in verse 1 of Acts 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the ninth hour of prayer, at the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fasting his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And certainly this is a picture of salvation. You all know this. Verse 7 says, And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at all which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The faith which is by Christ, of course. But again, the feet just have to do with our will and our walk, and how, and this is all about, and this foot washing is all about how God comes and washes our feet, causes us to now walk before him perfectly as he sees Christ in those that he has saved. In Romans 3:15, speaking of the wicked, God says, Romans 3:15, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And we could look at a lot of verses like that, which speak of the feet, how the feet represent our will and our walk. In Psalm 37:23, we read that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Romans 10:15, Romans 10:15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." But let's go back here to John 13 and just stay in this for a moment. Again, Peter says to him in verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Verse 10, Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And this is a very, very spiritual, this verse, but I think you still understand it. Our will has to be changed. The way we walk has to be changed. But anybody reading this carefully should understand that there's no reason that we ever should have had to be immersed in baptism, that it's simply a picture of what we would hope, or it's teaching what we would hope that Christ has done in our lives. But in verse 14, Christ establishes the principle here. In verse 12, he says, So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And again, all these people in this fellowship group, all these family radio people, are working together. And Christ is our example. We read that in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called." Let me read verse 20. 1 Peter 2, 20. "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." So, again, we're saved to serve, and we follow in Christ's footsteps, and we're partakers of his suffering. And Christ is our example. And again, we've already spoken about how these fellowships, we can encourage. We can encourage the weaker among us, the new, those that are new and are just beginning to learn and to grow in the knowledge. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we read, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And this is, these were directives for the church, but now these directives still certainly apply to us as we fellowship. There are people finding fault with these fellowships if we get them a little too organized, or we print up a program, or we put flowers up front. People are saying, "Well, that's a church. It's just another church." It's not. We don't have spiritual rule, but it could be two neighbors gathering in one's house simply to praise God on the Sabbath and to have a little Bible study. The fellowship is no more than that. It's just more people. And I think these gatherings and the interaction helps us and encourages us. And I also believe God never rescinded this one. Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." It goes down the line. And I believe this is still going on, that there are teachers, people teaching, and that God's people are still being edified by interaction and fellowship with those of like minds. But again, as these people work so hard to get these tracts out, they are washing the feet of God's people. They're ministering to them. Let's turn back here to 1 Samuel 25 and look at this beautiful story of David and this wicked man Nabal and his wife Abigail. In 1 Samuel 25, and in this we can see things that are in accord with what's going on in today. Again, the Bible's a living book, and we can apply some of these things to what's going on today, even 9 months and some days from the time when God comes in judgment. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, we read, "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb." Now at this time in the history of Israel, Saul was a king over Israel. He was a good king in some ways, but he was certainly a wicked man. And throughout his life as he was reigning as king, it was his objective to kill David. He knew that David had been anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. Saul had sons, and he knew that his sons weren't going to be king over Israel. So it was in his heart to kill David. And certainly, again, there's a spiritual picture in this, because as the ruler of Israel, we're to see We're to see the church, God's corporate body, as they're under the rule of wicked men who are trying to kill Christ in their false gospels, in their works gospels, and in all the other lies that they bring. Now, let me again repeat, we don't have to keep focusing on the apostasy of the church today, how it's dead. We especially can't be proud. We have to be humbled by it, that God, especially in these last days, is just opening up his word. And if we see the things that we're seeing these days, we have to be utterly humbled and give God all the glory and stand amazed and understand what we're to do with that. But again, we have to see these things in the Bible and relate them to what's going on out there. Again, Saul is a picture, probably is Satan, at least, or when the wicked have rule in the church. David is always a picture of Christ in the Bible. He's one of the most, probably the most prominent figure of Christ in the Bible. Okay, now, we read it. There's this man in verse 2 in Maon, whose possessions were in Carmel, and his name was Nabal. Nabal actually means fool. This is an unsaved man, this is a rich man, and we'll look at that. But these names, these places, are in all likelihood in Judah. David did most of when he was escaping from Saul, trying to avoid him, deluding him constantly. It was almost always in the wilderness of Judea, in the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. And God uses Judah above all the other tribes of Israel to represent his church. And yet here's this man who's a figure of Christ. He's being chased by this wicked king, the man who has the rule over Israel, who's trying to kill him. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, it begins that account of when Samuel came to Jesse's sons and picked David and anointed him to be king over Israel. Again, Nabal, the word means fool or foolish, but he's a rich man with flocks and herds. He's a rich farmer, and I believe he's also a picture of those in the church, the corporate church, that God has blessed with all this specifically with the word. He came to Israel. He picked out the nation of Israel over all the other nations, tribes of the world, and blessed them, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, gave them his word in the wilderness, taught them all these things about him that where they should have recognized him when he came as a man to Israel there 2,000 years ago, and they were so far from truth, they wanted him dead. But again, I believe this man Nabal, with his flocks and his herds, represents the congregations that went apostate. And we'll read on a little bit and we'll see this. Abigail is made up of two words, Ab, which means father, and the rest of it means joy. So the word probably means joy of the father or the father's joy, something like that. And she's certainly a picture of true believers. Because in verse 3 it says the name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. In Proverbs 3, verse 4, Proverbs speaks a lot about understanding, about how God gives understanding of his word to his people. Proverbs 3, verse 4 says, let me start from verse 1 in Proverbs 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And this Abigail was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance, it says. Now that word, that word countenance, it's not the word it's usually translated countenance or face. It's another word. It's translated form a lot. It simply means she was a woman of fair form, a beautiful form. It uses the same words to describe Rachel in Genesis 29:17. Genesis 29:17 says, Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Same word, beautiful. And Rachel also, I believe, was a picture of the believers, the wife of Christ, maybe in the New Testament church, I'm not sure, but certainly a true believer. So here Abigail, I believe, is a picture of true believers as they're still under the dominion of the wicked in the church. I need to mark that there in 1 Samuel 25. Let me look at verse 3 again. I want to look at something else. Verse 3 says, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings." This is Nabal. "And he was of the house of Caleb." In all likelihood, again, we can't say this for certain, when they sent the 12 spies to spy out the promised land before they'd come into it, only Caleb and Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, brought back a good report. So they were again pictured as believers, as faithful men. But Caleb was of the house of Judah. So again, and here this man, Nabal, probably has had his inheritance, or he has the inheritance of his fathers when they originally came into Judah. He's probably almost for certain he's of the tribe of Judah. And again, it just emphasizes more, it's looking more at the church. But Caleb and Joshua were the two spies that brought back a good report of the promised land. Anybody know what tribe Joshua was from? Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. That's not an easy one. verse 4 we read, "And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep." Now, that was a big event back then, when a man with a lot of flocks, a lot of cattle, sheared his sheep. He hired extra men, and he brought in a lot of provisions. They had to cook for them. It was a big event. So we read in verse 5, "And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." David was in the wilderness with all these men that followed him, and they had to eat. They lived off the land, and they foraged for what they could. They were probably sustained by a lot of generous people who supported David, but I'm sure it was tough. But we read in verse 9, notice there in verse 8, the second part of verse 8, "I pray thee," he says, "Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son, David." He's a son of Judah. Verse 9 says, "And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" Who is David? He doesn't think anything of David. He's quite content with Saul as his king. And again, he's a picture here of the corporate church, and he's not going to give any sustenance, any provision to David's men. And the principle we're going to see here is like in Matthew 25, 44. Here Christ is coming to those in the church and asking them, They're supposed to be bringing the gospel all through time. They're supposed to be bringing the gospel, washing the feet, as it were, of God's people. And Nabal doesn't want to do it. Here in Matthew 25, I believe this is the principle here, as God separates the sheep from the goats. And that separation, we know, is going on right now. And the culmination of it is going to be on next May 21st, when all those goats are going to be in horrible, utter shock, stark horror. And in Matthew 25, as he puts the goats on his left hand, we'll start in verse 41 here. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. All throughout time, the church should have been ministering, sustaining, providing food, washing the feet of God's people. All right, let's go back here to 1 Samuel 25. Now David gets—he's very angry at this, and he's gonna wipe out the whole house of Nabal. We read in verse 13, and David said unto his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword," and they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. As Nabal's men were out there in those fields, shepherding and tending to the flocks, and that was wilderness, and it was dangerous out there, and there were robbers and thieves, marauders. But David's men were actually helped to protect them. And here he's saying in verse 15, neither missed we anything. They didn't strong arm. They didn't try to take anything out of the flocks for themselves. They were very respectful of the possessions of this man. Neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. In other places in the Bible, this word conversant means as long as we walked with them. With David's men. In verse 16, they say they were a wall unto us. David's men were a wall unto Nabal's shepherds out there. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. And that word wall, that particular word for wall is used a lot to represent the wall of salvation. In Isaiah 60, verse 18, we read, you don't have to go there, it says, thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. It's a picture of the gospel, but Christ is also spoken of as the wall. Back then, cities had protective walls around them. And these men are saying that David's men were like a wall unto them out there in the wilderness. All right, now we continue. This is Nabal's men talking to Abigail. Verse 17 says, Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do. For evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial, that's Nabal, that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn. She's going to give David's men provision. And 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. These things all represent the gospel if you work through those words. And laid them on asses, and she said unto her servants, Go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So, and more also, do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that urinate against the wall. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet. Look at all those expressions. Bowed herself to the ground. She fell on her face and fell at his feet. In obeisance, in worship, verse 24, and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. She's asking for forgiveness for this sin. She's not interceding. She's not praying for Nabal. She's asking that they would be forgiven of this this sin, this denial of giving provision to David's men. She says, and again, she's a picture of the true believers in the church who are going to be brought out from under the dominion of the wicked as they have rule in the church. Verse 26 says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord, as Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing Jehovah hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For Jehovah will certainly make my Lord a sure house. This is speaking of how God the Father is making David a sure house. For Jehovah will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of Jehovah, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Those are words that apply to Christ. That's speaking of Christ. Verse 29 says, yet a man is risen to pursue thee, speaking literally of Saul, and to seek thy soul. And certainly this is really speaking of Satan, isn't it? Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with Jehovah thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. This language is talking to Christ and of Christ. Verse 30, and it shall come to pass, when Jehovah hath done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when Jehovah shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. We'll go on to verse 34, then I want to note something about Abigail again. In verse 32 we read, and David said to Abigail, blessed be Jehovah God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood. He's not going to wipe out all of Nabal's household, all of the men for this sin. Which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Verse 34, for in very deed, as Jehovah God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that urinateth against the wall. He was going to wipe them out. But here, again, Abigail is a picture of the true believers, the wife of Christ, as it were. Look at Proverbs 31, and I think you all know that Proverbs 31 is speaking of the bride of Christ, the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31, Let me start in verse 25 of Proverbs 31. And again, this starting in verse 10, I think it is, it's speaking of the bride of Christ, the virtuous woman and her attributes. Verse 25 says, "Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom," the word of God, "and in her tongue is the law of kindness." But verse 27 says, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness." Here in this story in 1 Samuel 25, she's looking well to her household. She's pleaded for them, although, she did not plead for Nabal, if you read that over. So in verse 35, we read, "So David received of her hand that which she had brought him and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person." We don't accept Christ. There are a couple of verses in the Bible that speak of how he accepts us. Look at Job 42, verse 9. Job 42, verse 7 says, "And it was so that after Jehovah had spoken these words unto Job, Jehovah said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." And again, we know that Job is a picture of Christ, how he had everything and was all taken away from him, and still he didn't find fault with God. He remained faithful. Verse 9 says, "So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as Jehovah commanded them. Jehovah also accepted Job." Again, we read that word. You can read it in, again, in Ecclesiastes 9:7. You don't have to turn there. But again, it says, "For God now accepteth thy work." Speaking of someone that has been saved. Let's go on here and just finish up this chapter here. In verse 36 of 1 Samuel 25, we read, "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that Jehovah smote Nabal, that he died." And I'm sure, again, Nabal represents the wicked in the church or the spirit of Satan. I'm not sure which. Verse 39 says, "And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be Jehovah that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For Jehovah hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. She's now going to become the bride of Christ. Look at verse 40. "And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." It's her desire to minister, to wash the feet of the servants of David, of her Lord, the fellow believers. So again, that's what we're doing. No matter what kind of work we're doing to serve the Lord, we're washing the feet of, we're ministering to those that God has chosen out of all the masses out there to be saved, whether they're aware yet of their salvation or not. And we could spend a long time just looking at different verses in the Bible that tell us where this is what a true believer wants to do and will do and what we're commanded to do by the Lord. But look, turn to 1 John. 1 John 3 and verse 16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Convicting verse. We're to examine ourselves constantly whether we be in the faith. If we don't have that desire to be serving the Lord, we have to look at ourselves. Look at chapter 4, 1 John 4, in verse 18. 1 John 4:18 says, 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." We love him because he first loved us. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." If we love the brethren, and we're commanded to love the brethren, I believe that's in 1 Peter, we're out there ministering to them and searching for God's people. Ecclesiastes 11, we looked at this last year in this conference, a whole chapter is a commandment. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1 says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." What is our bread? It is the gospel. And Christ is the bread of life. And we will find him after many days if we are his child. "Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." And he goes on with these statements that speak of God's sovereignty in salvation. But in verse 5, he says, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit." This is Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. "As thou knowest not what is this, the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all." You don't understand how it works, but he just commands us to get the gospel out. He says in verse 6, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether it shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." You see two people out there that you've tried to minister to. You don't know if one of them will be saved, both of them, or neither. It's all in the hands of God entirely. Your commandment is to get the gospel out, and salvation is entirely of the Lord. Okay, one more. Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9. Again, this is speaking of the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31, verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry. This is before that passage starts on the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, verse 8, we read, "Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy." The poor and the needy, we've learned now, are those that are coming to salvation. Mr. Camping refers to it as those that are out there in no man's land yet. They're not aware yet that they're saved. God hasn't begun to work in them yet. But they're out there, and they're still elect out there. It's still the day of salvation. But we're commanded to open our mouth and judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and the needy, intercede for them, bring that gospel. One more, we'll close with this. Proverbs 3, verse 27. Proverbs 3, verse 27 and 28. Proverbs 3, verse 27 says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it." And the good that's spoken of here is salvation as we go out with the word of God. "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, Go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee." a commandment, but it should be in all our hearts to want, to desire, to wash the feet of our fellow man, to be his servant. And we're washing his feet as we go out there with that gospel. We're ministering to those that are still out there that are God's people. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we just come before you and say, could it be that we've expounded correctly on the scriptures this evening, that what we've said has glorified you and you alone, that we must always emphasize that salvation is in